All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. Genesis, chapter 47. I said tonight we were going to talk about troubles. Everybody here's got some troubles. If you don't have any, just wait around, you'll get some. Very few people only have one trouble. But notice in Genesis, chapter 47, an unusual testimony. Beginning in verse 7. It says, "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Now, he's going to live another 17 years. Doesn't sound like he wants to, does it? Isn't that amazing? He could live that long, 130 years. And his comment is, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. What did he expect? Few. Well, he expected to live longer. After all, his grandpa Jacob, or Abraham, had lived 175 years. Isaac had lived much longer than this. He's going to live another 17 years before he dies. So I understand now that I'm 69 years old. I used to think that was old, but now that doesn't seem that old. Except when I'm hurting, then it seems that old. But it doesn't seem long. I think part of the point is this: no matter how old you get, it's going by fast.
Yes, sir.
I mean, it's hard to imagine. I can still remember laying in bed at the age of 34 and thinking, what if God gives me my 70? Well, that would still give me 36 more years at that time. And now if he gives me 70, I don't have long to live. Some of us here are in overtime. Isn't that right? And praise the Lord for it. He didn't say we're going to die after 70. He didn't promise us to live to 70. But I'll tell you what, as long as it seemed when I was 34, where did those 36 years go? Life goes by like that. And it's over. Of course, the Bible says that. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So I'm not dealing so much with the number of years that he had, and he may have called them few, but notice he says, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. He's lived 130 years, and he looks at them as evil. They've been bad. They've been hard. Well, now I know everybody's had some disappointments. Everybody's had some heartaches. If you live any length of time at all, you're going to experience some tragedies. Life, thanks to Adam and Eve, is not going to be one of just joy and happiness all the way around. Now, heaven's coming. Well, there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, so on. But it's not now. And it's not here. So what is it you were expecting? You think nobody would ever give you a hard time? Do you think you would never have a problem? That all the sicknesses and everything else would belong to everybody else? And that you are such a good person that God surely wouldn't let you have any of those problems? Few and evil have the days of my life been. Well, if you know the story of Jacob, you understand that there's a lot of that he brought on himself. You do understand that. If you don't know the story of Jacob, you might read in the book of Genesis his story and find out. He wasn't the most spiritual guy in the world, but then there was a real spiritual guy. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And his name is Paul. And notice in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ, look at this, abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. For we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Now here's a man who spent his life totally committed to God. He gives a list of many of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But did you notice even in these few short verses that we read? We read sufferings, afflicted, troubles, I mean death, just different things that took place in this man's life. He was not a stranger to suffering and trouble. And you'll remember, of course, in chapter 12, he prays for God to take some away, and God says no. Suffering is part of life. Suffering will be part of your life. Troubles will be part of life. You get into the ministry and you think, all my troubles are over. No, that doesn't happen either. Troubles. Sometimes it seems that they come in buckets. Sometimes it seems that it just sprinkling trouble here and there. But there are very few droughts when it comes to trouble. That seems to be on just about every hand. And they come in every area of life. It'll come in your spiritual life. You've got some things you're going to have to face spiritually. Troubles. It comes in your physical life. It'll come in your family life. It'll come in your work or your vocation. It'll come in your neighborhood, sometimes in the way of some very unruly neighbors. There are national troubles that take place that affect everybody. And there are emotional troubles. Do you believe that believers can have emotional troubles? Well, bless God, not if they're right with God. Really now? I find some spiritual people in the Bible who had some emotional troubles. It is part of life. Now, I'm not telling you this to discourage you. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples about some of the things that would be taking place, he said, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. He said, the time cometh when people killeth you will think that they do God's service. He said, there are going to be trials. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. There are going to be troubles. He says, I got peace to give you, but you're still going to have troubles. So what about life? Contrary to the world's view, it is not a party. Troubles come in all different sizes. Most of us have lived through a few international upheavals. But I dare say I've not lived in anything like World War II, where the entire world hung in the balance, where people were dying by the thousands many times every day. And even in World War II, with all that America suffered during that time, we didn't suffer a home invasion here, where we were having to defend, where Americans were having to defend their homes on their very streets, like it happened in Europe or like happened in Russia or in other places. I dare say, now, have we seen war? And by the way, anybody in war know you got troubles. People die in wars. Good people die in wars. People who weren't even in the army die in wars. And of course, family back home, they lose loved ones. I'd say that's troubles. And the world continues to have troubles. It doesn't end. Congress isn't going to solve it, by the way. They can't. Everyone here tonight has some troubles. And you might say that your troubles are really hard. What's always amazing to us that our troubles are always more important and more severe than everybody else's troubles. And we can't understand why people can't appreciate our troubles. But then we don't appreciate theirs because we're obviously going through the hardest troubles anybody's ever gone through. But troubles are exactly what the word says. They're trouble. There are problems. And quite often when troubles hit, one of the first questions that we ask is a one-word question, which is, why? Why are there troubles? And God tells us why there are troubles. There's more than just one reason for there being troubles. So what I'm giving you tonight is to arm you for the troubles, to prepare you for the troubles, to help you see the reasons for troubles. And perhaps as we go through them, there may be some trials or troubles that you're going through that you're going to find a reason for tonight. And if that be the case, we'll give you also then the solution, how to go through it. Now, so we're going to give you a number of reasons. Number one, reaping. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, some things about reaping, by the way, you always reap more than what you sow. That's part of the law of sowing and reaping. You also reap later than what you sow. And you also reap longer than what you sow. Now, that's part of it. Now, there's a truth here that I'm not going to spend so much time on tonight, but if you want to reap right, sow right. You sow wrong, you reap wrong. And that reaping may go on for a long time, depending on what crop it is that you've just sowed. Now, in some cases, of course, the reaping even goes on much, much later. We've got a good example of that in King David. King David was a good man. He was basically a good king. He wasn't a perfect king. He did some things he should not have done. He committed great sin. And yet the Bible describes him after a man after God's own heart. But with David's sin, just with his sin with Bathsheba. By the way, there's also the sin of marrying several women. Something that kings were not supposed to do. And that plagued his family through the entire time. When he had children from several different mothers who were jealous of one another, and it caused some great, great heartache and problems. But because of his sin, part of his reaping was seen in the defiling of his daughter Tamar, by the murder of his son Amnon, by his other son Absalom, by Absalom's great rebellion, running David off the throne. Then Absalom, of course, being killed by Joab. All of that was part of reaping. And you've got David after hearing the news about Absalom. And by the way, I didn't even mention the baby that died because of his illicit affair with Bathsheba. But you've got David sitting at the gates of the city when his victorious army was returning. And instead of rejoicing with them, he's weeping and crying out loud, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." But that was reaping. David reaped. And there is nobody here that is so special or so powerful as or has such a close in with God that you're going to escape your reaping. You sow wrong, you reap wrong. You reap more than what you sow. You reap later than what you sowed. It goes on. Many times people sow and then they pray for crop failure. But the law of sowing and reaping is you will reap what you sow. Whatever you sow will bring a harvest. So a word of encouragement. You may not be able to undo the reaping you've got just ahead of you or the reaping you're going through right now, but sow right so you can have good reaping in the future. Now, to me, this is one of those things that's just so obvious in the Word of God. It is so clear. Sow right, you reap right. Sow wrong, you reap wrong. If you're going to sow wrong, don't be going, "Woe is me. It's just terrible. It's not fair. God told you it would be like that." Reaping is one of the reasons that people have a lot of troubles. So some troubles are simply reaping. Now, by the way, that is good. That law of sowing and reaping is good for both the saved and the lost. The lost people also reap what they sow. And saved people reap what they sow. But then you've got something that is only for saved people. And that's chastening. Talking about the chastening hand of God. And for that, we want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And notice some things that God teaches us about this matter of chastening. He says, beginning in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So we have the chastening of the Lord, and we have the rebuke of the Lord to his own people. Now notice, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If you are a child of God, God promises you chastening. If you are a child of God, God promises you scourging. There's absolutely nothing pleasant about scourging. Scourging is a lot harder to bear. It's painful than just chastening. Now, there are some children, for instance, all you have to do is get after them and they break down in tears and they're a mess. Matter of fact, there are some young people, all they need is a disapproving look from their daddy and they just, man, that's all they need. And then there's my kids. And some of your kids. And where just the look doesn't do it. And so in cases like that, it may mean a lot more. By the way, if your spankings aren't considered a scourging by your children, you're not spanking correctly. But notice it says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Now, here is a positive aspect about chastening. You only get chastened by God if you're his. If you're not his, the lost don't get chastened by God because they're not his. Now, they still have to suffer. They still have to suffer reaping from wrong sowing. But God doesn't chasten them. He does chasten his people. I've had people say to me, ask me this question, "Preacher, how do you know when you're being chastened of the Lord?" And I got to thinking about that. I wanted to give a real spiritual answer to that question. How do you know when you're being chastened of the Lord? And I just look back to when I was, even though a good child, I did things that brought about not just chastening, but scourging from my dad. We'd go out. We did have a little shed out in back of the house, and he did have a leather belt. There was never a time that I was over the knee of my dad where I sat there thinking, as the belt was coming down on my rear end, I never thought, "I wonder if this is chastening. I can't imagine what this is for." I knew what it was for, and I knew who was doing it. And when my heavenly Father chastens and scourges me, I know what it is for, and I know who is doing it. There's no doubt about that. Because with the scourging also comes the chastening. Now, he might use your conscience for some of that, or he might use some other things. But this chastening, we talk a lot about this one, but it's not well understood by people. Most people think that the chastening hand of God is a broken leg or a broken arm or stay in the hospital or a heart attack or a bad word. Well, not necessarily so. In the chastening of God to Israel in the Old Testament, it was God sending prophets to preach his word to them. Chastening is, first of all, done by his word. If you'll listen when his word speaks to your life, maybe you won't get the scourging. But you see, we're just like Israel. We don't listen any better than what Israel listened. even when we are chastened by the Word of God, even when the Word of God is preached and it speaks to different areas of our life and we don't get right, we're basically saying, going to take more than that to get me to turn around. And if you're God's child, He's got more. As a matter of fact, let's look in David's life. Keep your hand here in Hebrews chapter 12, because we're coming back to it. And go over to Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is written about the time when David was not right with God. You understand, when David committed his sin of immorality with Bathsheba and then committed murder with her husband Uriah the Hittite, there's about probably 10 to 15 months that took place where David was not right with God. He was still sitting on the throne, but he wasn't right with God. And we have a description of what he was going through. Notice it says in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrow stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. And notice how this affected him. He said, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. And of course, at this weak point, he finds his enemies are emboldened. He says, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Now, I have dealt in a number of situations where somebody's family member has gotten off into sin. And I've heard their mate say something like this. Well, he must not be saved because he doesn't appear to being chastened. Well, now, most of these things that David felt were things that he felt. He wasn't right with God. He was being chastened, but he's still king. He's still on the throne. He still has power. He has all that stuff, but he's not enjoying it. He was miserable. He was miserable on the inside. You know, a lot of people can look one way to people around them and be a total mess on the inside. His problem was a sin problem and the chastening hand of the Lord. And he knew it was God. You go over to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, notice he says, after being forgiven, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. You see, one of the things that we do, we judge by their outward appearance, and yet God can still be dealing with them. And some of the times when people become the most adamant in their sin is when they're being dealt with the hardest. And they strike out because they are hurting, but they're hurting because of their own misdeeds. So it doesn't always show outwardly, even though God's chastening has taken place. Now let's get back to chapter 12. He says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you can do wrong and not have the chastening hand of God upon you, it's because you're not His. It's as simple as that. He doesn't chasten the devil's children, but he chastens every one of his children. And he scourges every one of his children. Again, the positive side of that is it shows that you're saved.
Amen.
But do not confuse chastening with reaping. Don't confuse the two. Reaping is exactly that. It's reaping. Okay? Now, we go on. Furthermore, he says, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. When God chastens you, he has a very good reason to chasten you, and he is doing it with the purpose of turning you to righteousness. Now, it is true, it's reality, and he acknowledges this here, that there are times that our physical fathers chasten us simply because they're upset. We've interrupted their day. And so they chasten us for that reason. Now, I tried never to do that, but I'm sure there were times that there was a chastening time or two because I was upset. I tried not to do that because that's when the chastening really doesn't do a whole lot of good. I tried to keep in mind what the purpose of chastening was about. Look at the next verse. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I cannot remember a time, there may have been one, but I cannot remember a time when I chastened either one of my daughters. And I am a firm believer in corporal punishment. I'm a firm believer in a spanking. I believe in it being done the first time they do wrong, not the sixth time they do wrong. Because then, at the first time, you're not mad. So you can do it with a clear head. And you can do it right. I don't believe, you've heard me say this many times, in doing this. I don't believe in doing that. They feel the first one, they feel the last one, they don't feel any of them in between. All you did was just fan air for a while. You wasted a lot of time and a lot of energy and it accomplished nothing. I believed in the right place. There's only one place to ever strike the child. Do I have to explain that to you? You know where the right place is. If you have a question about it, come and see me. God's provided. You're sitting on it. Now, normally, if I was using my hand, and I did that when they were younger, when I used my hand, it would be... You say, what were they doing at that time? That's okay. But I get after him for going, wah! Hey, man, it hurts. It's not fun. I didn't enjoy it. Always told them I loved them before I did it, but I don't know if they ever believed me. But it wasn't mad. They couldn't say, Dad's mad. Because I didn't spank when I was mad. I could help it. How many licks? I don't know. We never counted. Finally, when I felt it was enough, when there seemed to be a breaking of the will, then I would say, if you want me to stop, stop crying. They didn't put up with whining. If they whined, we kept going. I mean, after all, I can last a lot longer than they could. And they learned. It didn't take them long to learn. If I stop, he'll stop. What I said... If you'll stop crying, I'll stop spanking. Man, they'd turn off the waterworks like that. Now, they got to learn it. You have to teach them. You got to be faithful. And you teach them. It's grievous. But every time when I was done, and I'd put them before me, and I'd say, first of all, you disobeyed your daddy. That's a sin against God. You need to ask the Lord to forgive you for disobeying your daddy. And they would pray as best they could, ask the Lord to forgive them for disobeying the daddy. We would quote Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then I would pray, telling God how much I love them, so they could hear it. They need to be reminded that their dad still loved them. God reminds us he still loves us. Amen. And I would pray for them. Ask God to help them to be good, to do right, grow up to live for the Lord. And then I would say to them, honey, I love you very much. And they would always say, as they were putting their arms up around my neck to sit on my lap, they would say, Daddy, I love you too. It wasn't joyous, it was grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the purpose of a spanking. It is for correction and punishment both. It's not to be pleasant. You say, well, why, preacher, would it be so long? I'll tell you why. The next time they thought about doing wrong, I wanted them to think, is it worth it? And I wanted the answer to be no. That would cut down on the amount of whippings that would be needed. So we did it right. We did it early. Now, we were blessed. I realize there are some hard-headed kids that are going to be spanked later than mine. But Kathy's last one was at the age of 14. Carrie's last one was the age of 12. What a sweet girl. Now, they both lived in my house till they were 26, and they knew as long as they lived in my house, they were eligible. You say, but nothing. They lived in my house, they were eligible. They were my kids. Now, there was a time when, of course, when Nathan Nichols, who's now on the mission field down in Brazil, when he was in my house, he was not subject to a spanking from me. Do you know why? He wasn't mine. That's why. And not only is that the reason, what he was subject to was being kicked out. But he wasn't subject to a spanking from me because he wasn't mine. God only spanks his kids. All right, two reasons for trouble. The first reason for trouble is reaping. Second reason for trouble is chastening of the Lord, and that's only for saved people. Third reason for trouble, notice, is for the glory of God. Turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And this is a story that deals with a blind man that Jesus healed. Notice in verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see, this man was going through blindness, and he had grown up with this blindness. He had gone through all that time with blindness, and Jesus healed him. Why was he blind? Well, his parents hadn't done wrong. That's not the reason he was blind. And he had not done wrong. That was not the reason he was blind. He was blind for the glory of God. Now, it's hard to imagine suffering for the glory of God. But some people are chosen for particular things. Like, for instance, when the devil came to accuse the children of God in the book of Job, and he said to God, the only reason your people praise you is because you're so good to them. You take what they have and they'll curse you to your face. And he says, hast thou considered my servant Job? Do you realize that just like a real battle was taking place, God called out his champion against the devil? His champion was Job, who had done no wrong. As a matter of fact, even God called him a perfect man who eschewed evil. He had not done a thing wrong, and yet God let everything be taken from him by the devil for the glory of God. When that wasn't enough, the devil came along and he said, life, skin for skin. You take away his health, they'll curse you to your face. So he said, all right, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And so his health was taken. Why? For the glory of God. He was God's champion in the battle. How'd he do? How'd he do? Did good, didn't he? Now, did he do perfect? No. Thanks to his three friends. Who meant well. You know, a lot of times friends say stupid things, but they mean well. But it's a lot easier to take the stupid things that friends say when everything's going all right. It's a lot more difficult to take the stupid things friends say when things aren't going so hot. He was suffering. Why was he suffering? He was suffering for the glory of God. I remember we had a young man at Tennessee Temple who was, I believe, vice president of the student, what was that called? Student body. He was vice president of the student body. And he went to Cloudland Canyon over here in Alabama. They were on a thing, and he fell, broke his back. Meant he would live the rest of his life in a wheelchair. He came back with a sweet testimony for God and went on glorying God. Why would that happen to one of God's kids who are good kids for the glory of God? Can you take that heartache as being from the glory of God, being for the glory of God? Maybe God, now God never told Job while he was going through this that Job was his champion. I imagine had he told Job, he'd have just sucked it up. He loved God so much, and he said, I'm doing it. Let me tell you what's more hard. When God didn't tell him, but he didn't charge God foolishly. He was careful what he said with his mouth. Most of us are not when we're suffering. But Job, yeah, God's champion. I think he's enjoying that right now, that he was God's champion. Now, so you've got reaping. That's a reason for trouble. You've got chastening. That's a reason for trouble. You've got the glory of God. There's another reason, though. What about for your proving? Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. While you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8, let me mention Abraham and Isaac. Can you imagine what Abraham was going through when he was told to take his only son Isaac, to take him to the hill that God would show him, and to sacrifice his son Isaac there, his only son? Can you imagine the turmoil that he was going through? Well, why was he going through it? He was going through it to prove him. As a matter of fact, if you look at this passage dealing with the children of Israel, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether you wouldest keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now Jesus would take that verse and use that against the devil in the temptation time that Jesus would have. But I want you to notice, God says he would prove them. Go over to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, he said, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers, and by the hand of Moses. There are times it's for your proving. It's for your proving, I think, number one, to yourself, what you are. You know, we all like to think that we would stand when pressed. And then you go through a real heartache and trouble, and you find yourself whimpering and saying, why, like everybody else? And that is humbling. But then God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto who? The humble. All right, so he does that to prove us to ourselves, but also to build us in order to be used of God. I know several years ago, it was in a chapel service when I was in Bible college. It's not just amazing to me how much I forget, but the fact that today I remember anything. But I remember we had a preacher say, God's wanting to use you, and for that he has to build you up so you'll be strong enough for God to use you. And God's going to put you through some trials to prove you, to make you strong so that you can be used of the Lord. And some of those trials are going to be hard. But for you to be strong enough in order to handle those trials, the job that he wants you to do, you've got to go through those trials. Now, I'd heard the preacher say that, but you know, if you're not going through a trial right then, it really doesn't stick with you until you go through one. I was pastoring Battle Creek Baptist Church just outside of South Pittsburgh, Tennessee, between Fiery Gizzard Cove and Sweetens Cove. It was a little congregation. We ran about 14 or 15, somewhere in there. And we picked up most of them in our car, a little gremlin car. The church had a van, and the drive train fell out of the van, ended up parked at a gas station about 3 miles away. We didn't have the money to fix it, no way to get it better. And I'll tell you, having to pick up 10 people in a little gremlin was not very easy. We could stuff a bunch of those kids back in that little luggage spot where the hatchback was at. And man, I was praying. I was sincere. I wanted God to do something. We needed either that van fixed or we needed another vehicle, somebody to give it to us. And yet every Sunday we'd go out there, we'd have to pick everybody up in our gremlin and then take them home. I say, I did it because my wife and daughter, Kathy, she was the only one we had at the time. They couldn't fit in the car with another 10 people in there. And so I would take them home, then come back to the church, which is out there in the country, and many of the people lived in the city of South Pittsburgh. And, here I'm serving the Lord, man. I'm sincere. I want to see people saved. I want to be a blessing to these people. It's the first church I had the opportunity to pastor, and I couldn't understand why God wouldn't fix our van or why at least wouldn't give us a different car so we could pick up the people. And I still remember the day. It was on a Wednesday morning, and I put something in the back of the little gremlin getting ready to go into work that day. And the hatchback, if you remember the gremlins, they had one of those little hydraulic things on one side, and the back window was held by two welded pieces of metal. And of course, all that pressure on the thing, eventually it gave way, and that morning it just broke. Well, now how am I going to pick up people? I can't put them in the back of that car when it's broke. How would I even get them back there? And so I went back to where my wife was working after I went to school. I told her about it. I was upset. I had called the American Motors place in Chattanooga. They had two different locations, both of them owned by the same people. The one that was out by us couldn't work on it. The people that were down in downtown Chattanooga that could work on it, they said, sure, bring it on down. And I told them what the problem was. I figured I wasn't the first one that had this problem. It was an obvious flaw in design. And so I drive it down there. I had to wait, they said 35 minutes. And so I waited 35 minutes. And about that time, they came back down. I went out into the room where they had driven my car down. And they said, we can't fix it. I said, why can't you fix it? And they said, because we'd have to weld it. And that'd probably break the window. I said, I knew you had to weld it when I brought it in here. You should have known it had to be welded. And in my sweet Christian attitude that I was in at that time, I let them know I was not happy. And I sped out of there, and I sped down Market Street there in downtown Chattanooga, drove out to East Ridge, Tennessee, where we lived on Manna Lane. I was upset. That's it. That's the last straw. And I went upstairs, and I threw my briefcase down on the floor, and I got down at the sofa there, and I said, Lord, that's it. Don't take me any farther. I'm done. That was on a Wednesday, which meant I had to preach that night out there. I don't have a clue what I preached on that night. I'm sure it was a great blessing. But coming back that night, Kathy's in the back seat asleep. My wife was in the passenger seat asleep. And I'm sitting there just grumbling, man. I'm upset. And the Lord brought back to my mind what that preacher had said. You're going through a trial. It's because God has something down the road he wants you to be able to do. But he's got to make you strong enough in order to do that trial. And I did want to serve the Lord. I did want to do whatever he would have me to do. And so we were crossing over the bridge there at Nickajack in Tennessee on 24. And I just said, God, forgive me. You take me as far as you want me to go. That's okay. I needed that surrender. I realized then, I've realized several times since then, that if I ever started quitting, I'd be a quitter the rest of my life. And I did want to serve the Lord for the rest of my life. It was a trial to me. That doesn't seem like a big thing in light of cancer, in light of the death of a loved one. But I'm going to tell you what, as a preacher boy who wanted to reach as many people as I could out there, it was a big deal to me right then. And that surrender was vitally important in my life. I needed that. There are times you go through trouble where you need to find out what you're made of, number one, and reiterate your stand to serve him no matter what. And then you need things to keep you humble. I mentioned reaping, chastening, glory of God, proving. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I could have alliterated all this, but this is stuff that you don't need to remember the alliteration. You just need to remember why the trials. Notice beginning in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, of such a one will I glory, yet myself will I not glory, but in my infirmity. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. There you've got Paul's heart. Notice, he said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, he may not tell us, and there are a lot of speculation, exactly what the thorn of the flesh is. And a lot of us think we know, and we may be surprised. But, you know, if I'm wrong about what I think the thorn of the flesh was, it's not a big deal. The fact is, he had one. And it troubled him. And he knows why he got it. Because he had been able to write scripture. He's still writing scripture here. You know, that's a pretty heady thing to be able to do something that fantastic. By the way, it's a heady thing for a pastor to see great success and numbers of people saved. And that can be a heady thing that ruins a preacher too. You have a good Sunday school class where it's all exciting and you're reaching people. That could be a heady thing for a Sunday school teacher. He says, because of the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He prays three times. Now, you look at all that Paul had gone through, and for that, just read chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, on through the remainder of the chapter. All the things that he had suffered for God, how dedicated he had been to God. Now he's got this thorn in the flesh. God is able to heal him. But if God heals him, that defeats the purpose of the thorn in the flesh. And so Paul's saying, Lord, take it from me. God says, Paul, my grace is enough because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So look at Paul's statement. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He says, all right, Lord, that's enough for me. That's good. Sometimes God puts things in our life because even though we didn't recognize it, we needed it. You see, he believed in the verse he had written in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's part of living by faith. God knows what he's doing. God knows what you need better than you know what you need. And he loves you. And so he's going to put, sometimes trouble comes from that way. So troubles come for reaping, troubles come for chastening, come for the glory of God, come for proving, come for keeping you humble. Let me give you one other reason why troubles come. And you might think of a couple more. I'm not saying this is a completely exhaustive list, but go over to Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, there may be some times when you feel a little bit like Jacob. Few and evil have the days of my sojourn been. Seems like it's trouble after trouble after trouble. Well, here's another one. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against the flesh, or against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here's another reason for trouble. We're in a battle. We are in a battle. Battles are not fun unless you're sick. Battles are hard. We're fighting an enemy that doesn't keep rules. You know, it's not like a boxing match where you hit the guy and knock him down. The referee says, go to your corner. He hits you and knocks you down and he keeps pummeling. This is more like an MMA fight. Except there's no referee to stop. It's a battle. Now, battles are brutal. People get hurt in battles. People get maimed in battles. People get killed in battles. The devil's going to fight us. Who does he fight the most? Those who are serving Jesus. That's who he fights. You know, it's interesting. You go to a football game, and the guys that get hit the most are the guys with the ball. Something about that. Can you imagine? Here's some back. He's already gained 70 yards. We're only in the first quarter. He's had a good time, but he's getting tackled every time. And they seem to be hitting him hard and harder, and they're enjoying it. And he comes back and he says, Coach, this isn't right. It's not fair. We've got seven other backs on this team. Why don't they tackle them? And the answer is because they're not carrying the ball. They tackle the one with the ball. You're going to serve the Lord? You're in the battle. And guess what? He's going to try to tackle you. Let me tell you who else gets hit the most. Not just the tackler, but the people who try to protect him by blocking. They're in a constant struggle. But that's what they do because you see, they're in the game. So there's a lot of times that our troubles are simply because we're in the battle. And that's what's going to happen. I've met a lot of young men who surrendered to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they had all kinds of trouble and say, oh, evidently God didn't call me to preach. I'm having all this trouble. I'd say having all the trouble is a pretty good sign that you were called to preach. Amen. And the devil's going to do what he can to knock you out. Now, again, I don't know the troubles that are in your life right now. How many, how big, or whatever. Well, I know some of the troubles of some of the people, but I don't know them all. Let me just say, if your troubles have come because of reaping, then accept it. Own it. Be honest about it. Say, this is my fault. I did what I did, and I deserve what I'm getting. And I'm just praying that God will be merciful in this. But own it. Don't get mad at your parents. Don't get mad at your preacher. Don't get mad at the deacons. Don't get mad at your Sunday school teacher or your youth pastor. Don't get mad at the friends who tried to warn you. But just say, I deserve it. I am reaping. It's mine. If it's because of chastening, then get right. How do you end chastening? By getting right. There are people going through chastening right now. You could end the chastening tonight. Amen. By simply coming forward and getting right. Now, if you know God's chastening you, scourging you about some things, then just come. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get right with him. Man, he'll forgive. He wants you right. That's why you're going through the chastening. He wants to work the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. If it's for the glory of God, exalt him. Just exalt him. He said, but it just doesn't seem to be fair. Life's not about fair. Show me where Jesus said it was life was about fair. If he's chosen you to exalt him, you get the opportunity to serve him in a way that a lot of people never get that opportunity. Do you really love him? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. As long as he treats me right and I don't have any problems and everything goes okay, I love Jesus. Because he's so good to me. If it's for the glory of God, exalt him. If it's for proving, stay with it. God's got something for you to do and he needs you strong. He's trying to get you strong so you can go through what he's got for you. If it's for humbling, so that he can use you, like Paul, accept it and praise him. If it's because you're in the battle, keep on fighting. Just keep on fighting. I'd like to be able to say one day, like Paul, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I don't want to bow out early. I want to stay in it till the bell rings. That's my desire. Whether or not I will, don't know. But that's what I desire. To be able to say that. Troubles. You got some? One of these reasons? Now you know how to respond. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, troubles are obviously troubling by definition. And Lord, we've got some people hurting tonight over some things. For different reasons. I can't tell them with certainty it's a reaping or it's a proving. If it's chastening, but I think they know. Lord, tonight may they come before you. And Lord, if they need to get something right, get it right. If they need to accept reaping for what it is, then Lord, may they have that kind of a heart and praise you while they do it. For any of the other things that we mentioned tonight, God, I pray that we'd leave here rejoicing and exalting our God tonight. For I ask it in Jesus' name.